Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Esau's the one who's mistreated by his brother Jacob. If you're going to go back and look at the story and try to find the person that was righteous in it all, it would be Esau and not Jacob. And yet Jacob was chosen. That ought to blow our minds. God chose him even though he knew that he was going to be a little manipulator.
It is amazing that God loves us despite our sin, our bad decisions, our selfishness. And even though God knows how we will stumble and blow it in the future, he still sticks with us, loving us, holding us, and carrying us. And he uses us for his kingdom, not because of what we can do, but because of what he can do through us. With the second part of our teaching in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Paul was called to the Gentiles. And so Paul, he founded dozens of Gentile churches. But his MO would be to go first of all to the synagogue. And the Bible says he would reason them with them that Jesus is the Christ by the scriptures. And then when they would reject him, he would then go to the Gentiles, and that's where the church would be established. And there would always be a few Jews that would be in that church as well when he reasoned with them. At one particular point in the book of Acts, he reasons with them and they get really angry with him and they say some kind of things to him that are really nasty. And Paul says to them, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he goes to the next city and the Bible says, and Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with them that Jesus was the Messiah through the scriptures. It's like he couldn't stop. Even though he declared to them, I'm done with you, he then went to the next city and he went into the synagogue and he did it again because he loves them greatly. It's interesting, James, Jesus's half-brother, would be called to minister to the Jews in Israel, and Peter would be called to minister there as well, and Paul would be called to minister to the Gentiles. I don't know that we would have chosen those people to do those very things. He goes on to say here, the Israelites, verse 4, to whom pertain adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. He lists these benefits that Israel had and all that God had done through them. And then when he says Christ came, he pauses, puts in parentheses this great statement, which scholars believe was said in the early church, and we have evidence of that, where he says, who is over all, the eternal blessed God, amen. When he says, and Christ who came through Israel, when he brings up the name Christ, he stops for a moment and says, who is above all, that is Jesus who is above all, the eternal blessed God, amen. It's a little statement. And we find them later on in the New Testament as well, that the early church, when it would speak of Jesus, would proclaim his deity. There's no way in which you could take these Greek words and put them in an order where Jesus is not God by what Paul says. Christ who is over all, the eternal blessed God, amen. Then he gets back to his topic, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken of no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. He's not saying that God's going to replace Israel with the Gentiles. He says they're not all Israel who are Israel. See, it's a play on words. Israel had three fathers. Had Abraham, who had Isaac, who had Jacob. And every Israelite alive today has those three as their ancestors. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. So Jacob became the last of those three patriarchs that the 12 sons would come from. And now all the Jewish people around the world come from one of these tribes, although today they don't know where they come from. Well, Jacob's name means supplanter. You remember he was the younger and he grabbed a hold of his brother's heel when he was born, as if to say to the firstborn, oh no, I'm the firstborn. And God had planned to give Jacob all the rights of the firstborn, but Jacob fought his whole life against God. He wrestled with God to take away from God what God had already given him. How silly is that? Can you imagine giving your kids ice cream for them to come up and try to wrestle you to get it? He's like, here's your ice cream. What are you doing? What are you doing? I gave it to you. I used to have a dog. His name was Red, Irish Setter. and I would give him food. And I learned really early, you got to be careful with this stupid dog, because when you gave him food, he would bite your hand to get it. It was like, I got that, that's mine. I was giving it to you. That was Jacob. Jacob wrestled God to get from God what God was giving him already. And he spent his whole life wrestling against God. And at one point, God changed his name. You are no longer Jacob, he said, but you are now Israel. His name was changed to Israel, ruled by God. The one who fought against God and wrestled against God and tried to rule over God would become one who was ruled by God. And so it's kind of a play on words. Not everyone who is ruled by God is ruled by God. Not every Israelite is an Israelite, and there are others who are not. It's not a replacement of Israel, it's an addition to Israel. The Gentiles have been welcomed in, and we have become descendants of Abraham who have believed in Christ, even though we are not Jewish. We have become Israelites because we are ruled by God. It's an addition to what God was doing. He says in verse 7, nor are all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because you have Abraham as your descendants, Jesus said, don't think that you're okay. Because God could make from these rocks descendants of Abraham. Well, God didn't make from rocks any descendants of Abraham, but God made from Gentiles descendants of Abraham. Because before Moses, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You and I are never called children of Moses, because we would be kept to keep the law then. Anybody here want to keep the law? I don't want to keep the law. I want to eat shrimp. They're good. It's not the only reason I don't want to keep the law. But we are children of Abraham because Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And any of us that have believed God, which is the way that he set up salvation, God didn't have to do that. He could have made salvation by certainty if he wanted to instead of belief. I would vote for that, by the way. That when you say, Lord, I want you into my life, Jesus shows up to you and says, my hands and my feet, put your hand in my side and touch the nail prints. And we would all have that experience with Jesus. And then we would go, I have believed by certainty. Like Thomas. He said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed. But more blessed are those who do not see and yet they believe. So you and I are saved by faith. We're not saved by certainty. We read what God says and we say, I believe it and I give you my life and I receive you into my life. And by faith we are saved and we become children of the one who believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness, and that is Abraham. He goes on to say here, but in Isaac your seed shall be blessed. Abraham at 100 years old had a son. His name was Isaac, which means laughter, because his wife was 90 years old. And when she was 89 and told that within a year she was going to have a son, she laughed. And God said, why does your wife laugh? And from inside the tent, she said, I didn't laugh. And God said, oh yeah, you laughed. She could have answered that. Why do you laugh? Because I'm 89. Verse 8, that is those who are of the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. God invites us as children of God as well. It's not that the Israelites are not the children of God if they believe, it's in addition to it. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Isaac's wife Rebekah became pregnant. She had some trouble with the pregnancy. And so God said to her, there are two nations in your womb. I don't know if you want to hear that when you're pregnant. There are two nations in your womb and they are fighting against each other. What two nations? Israel and the Edomites. You probably knew the one and probably didn't know the other. See, Esau is the father of the Edomite people. Jacob is the father of the Israelite people, or at least one of them. So listen, this is important for what's coming next. Esau is to the Edomites what Jacob is to the Israelites. When God speaks of blessing Jacob or blessing Israel, he's talking about the whole nation. When God says he's going to judge Esau, he's talking about judging the nation of the Edomites. All right? So there's two nations in her womb. There was Jacob, who was a man who was mindful of spiritual things. And there was Esau, who was a man who was mindful of things of the flesh. He sold his birthright, the firstborn, sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. God knew that Jacob would be interested in spiritual things. Jacob was not a better man than Esau. He just was interested in spiritual things. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from England, said, "It doesn't bother me that it says that God hated Esau. What bothers me is that he loved Jacob. Because Jacob had so many problems. He deceived people. He was a deceptive guy. He constantly wrestled with God to get with him what he could get back from him. There was constant problems with Jacob." And so he says, verse 10, "And not only that, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our own father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor have done good or evil." And you might think Esau did evil and Jacob did good, but the truth is, both of them did evil, and both of them did some good. God blessed Esau, made him the father of a nation. He says that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. That God got to choose, while they were still in the womb, which one he would use to bring the Messiah. It wasn't that God chose blindly or randomly, as people like to say, that God chose Jacob I love and Esau I hate, and you guys can't say anything about it. And God didn't use any of his foreknowledge. The Bible says, God speaking, "I am God and there is none like me, who tells you the things that happen before they happen." God knows the future. And people like to say, when it comes to election, which was just introduced in our text, that God doesn't use his foreknowledge. And when I talk to this extreme form of Calvinism, lapseptarianism, if you want to look it up, and it seems like Calvinism in general is moving more towards lapseptarianism, more towards the extreme. And they will say that God doesn't use his foreknowledge to choose. In fact, some of them say God doesn't have foreknowledge. These are the champions of the sovereignty of God. They're self-appointed champions of the sovereignty of God. And they say God doesn't know the future because it goes against their theology. Because they want to say God doesn't choose it, that God sets his foreknowledge aside. That's not what it said in Romans chapter 8, just one chapter before this. "Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." God knows beforehand. See, sometimes we get upset at Judas because it's prophesied that he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But God knew that Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and so the prophecy was placed in. He knew he would betray him with a kiss, and the prophecies were placed in. Some believe, had Judas not been there, somebody else would have betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Somebody else would have betrayed him with a kiss. I'm not sure. Maybe there would have been another betrayer, but that betrayer would have made his own decisions. And so God foretells based on what they have done. And so God knew that Jacob was going to be a creep. And God knew that Esau was going to be a creep. In fact, if you just want to look at their characters, yes, Jacob is more concerned with spiritual things than Esau. But Esau, he turns out being the one that's mistreated, right? Do you remember the story? Esau is the one who's mistreated by his brother Jacob. If you're going to go back and look at the story and try to find the person that was righteous in it all, it would be Esau and not Jacob. And yet Jacob was chosen. That ought to blow our minds. God chose him even though he knew that he was going to be a little manipulator. That would be his life, that he would be trying to manipulate people, that he would wrestle with God. God chose him in spite of that. And in fact, the entire life of Jacob is a sad life. I don't like studying the life of Jacob because it makes me melancholy. because he just has this one bad thing that happens after another bad thing, after another bad thing, after another bad thing. There are two events in his life that are good. One of them, when he is young and he meets Rachel at the well, and the Bible says he kisses her and he cries. I don't know if she was such a good kisser that she cries. It's funny too, when I bring that up, oftentimes women will go, aw, you guys find that romantic. But I don't know if your husband kissed you for the first time and then cried, had you found that romantic? I don't know if Jacob didn't cry because she had bad breath. Like, oh, she's beautiful, but oh man, she's got camel's breath. This is awful. But really, that was a highlight. He sees her at a well, he kisses her and he cries. And then his sons sold their brother, the son from his wife, Rachel, who he kissed and cried, her firstborn. He had 10 sons before Joseph. They sell him into slavery. And they tell their dad, is this your son's coat covered in blood? We found it along the road. And Jacob took the coat of his son and fell on the ground and wept because he believed his son had been torn apart by animals. The son from his wife, Rachel, whom he loved, and didn't love his other wife, Leah, which is tragic in itself, nor the two concubines that they tried to do this competition. The reason he had 12 kids, because of this competition between two concubines and two wives. But then when he was an old man, he was told by his sons, Joseph's alive. And he said, I will go to Egypt and I will see my son before I die. And the day came when he embraced his son that he thought had been killed by wild animals. Those are the highlights of his life, but even those are tragic, aren't they? And yet this is the one that God chose over Esau. And God makes Esau into a great nation. God blesses Esau. Don't think that Esau didn't live a blessed life. He did. And so when it goes on to say here then, verse 12, it was said of her, the older shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. But wait a minute. The Bible says God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Bible says, while you were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for you by dying on the cross. So what was it about Esau that he hated? Now listen, and if you've drifted off now, come back. This is the part you got to get, okay? This part, if you don't get anything else, get this. He's not talking about Esau. He's not saying that he hates him as an individual. It says, as it is written. And so when you go back to the Old Testament, in Malachi, the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that's not too hard to remember, is it? Malachi 1, 1 through 3, God says, the word of the Lord to Israel from Malachi, I have loved you. And you say, how have I loved you? Because I have loved Jacob and hated Esau, and I have torn down his mountains, the mountains of Edom. When he says, I love Jacob and hate Esau, he's not talking about the men. He's talking about the nations that came from the men. That he tore down the Edomites and destroyed them, wiped them from the face of the earth because of their sin, and loved Israel in spite of their sin. It wasn't that the Edomites were any more wicked than Israel. Israel had sin and the Edomites had sin, but God chose to judge the Edomites and to be merciful towards Israel. And some would say of that, that's not fair. If God's going to give mercy to one, he should give mercy to the other one. But God is not unjust for judging sin. And if he chooses to be merciful to one and not judge the other and judge the other one, that's God's business. That's what the text is saying. Listen to what it goes on to say here. You understand, right? Clearly, that Esau is to the Edomites what Jacob is to Israel. And he's talking about nations. That's the backdrop of this whole chapter. Look at it again. He says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? Certainly not. Is God unrighteous because he judged the Edomites and didn't judge Israel when they both had sin? Certainly not. He says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You are not saved because you are any more righteous than someone who's not saved. You are saved because God established it would be belief that you could be saved by, and you believed. Not because you're better. It's not because Jacob was better than Esau or Israel better than the Edomites, but because God chose to give mercy to those who believe. And that's what's denied by lapsipterianism, by extreme Calvinism. They deny that God chose to show his grace on those who believe, and that God just chose randomly, blindly, just plucked people up, you know, destruction, salvation. But who are you to say God can't give salvation to everyone who believes? The Bible says God desires all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth, and that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but it is of God who shows mercy. And if God chose to show mercy on those who believe, then that's his choice. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised him up, that I might show my power in you, that is, my name may be declared in all of the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, those who believe, and on whom he wills he hardens those who don't believe." See, Pharaoh, when God spoke from the burning bush to Moses, he said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." That's before Pharaoh ever hardened his heart. But then when you read the account, Pharaoh hardens his heart no less than 5 times before God ever hardens his heart. Pharaoh makes his decision and God hardens it, and God knew that when he spoke to him from the burning bush. God knows the future. And so God knows whether or not you are going to believe and will firm up that decision and save you, or whether you will reject and firm up that decision. Just so you see this clearly, turn with me to the very end of the chapter. And I'm late. I know that's shocking. But at the very end of the chapter, and I want to read the last 3 verses, and follow me on this again, that what I'm saying is that God chooses those who believe and rejects those who don't. And this is how come Israel isn't saved as a nation anymore. Look at verse 30. "For what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith?" That is what we're saying. We receive righteousness by faith. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith." That's his summary on this whole section. We got another study to talk about things in between, but that's his summary on this section. That God chose to give salvation to those who believe, and God chose to harden the hearts of those who don't believe. That's God's choice. And who are you to say to God, "You can't do that"? No, God, you got to choose randomly without your foreknowledge. I don't know if you know this or not, but God's in charge. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we really do believe that you are in charge, and that this is the way that you have set up salvation. And it doesn't surprise us, because you said anyone who believes on you would not perish, but have everlasting life. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And when we serve you by faith, it's not of works. No works can save us, but it is faith. And therefore faith is not works. It is trusting in you. Lord, we pray that these truths would be sealed deep within us, that we would stand on these truths, knowing that it is by believing in you that anyone is saved. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our 2 campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.